After the my morning message on the Feast of Trumpets, a number of people came up and were talking about it, and I mentioned one point there about this idea of gathering, of coming together and what God expected us or of us in that process. When we heard the shofar, it's a much deeper message than just the silver trumpets. It meant more than simply physically coming together. It had much more to do with that, and most agreed, but some asked the question, how do we do that? We agree that we've got to be closer. We're not really ready yet as a family to inherit the kingdom of God. We have much more to learn, and we have to draw closer together. And the question was, well, how? How do we actually go about that process? I've mentioned similar points in other churches and other messages that I've given, and people have asked similar questions and come up and made comments, well, we need more social activities. And I wondered, well, no, it goes much deeper than simply social activities. We need to get together more. We need to have people over more. We need to be more hospitable. Certainly that's all part of it, but we really need to think much more deeply about the coming together that God expects. The fall holy days are twice referred to in Scripture as the Feast of Ingathering. It's in Exodus 23 and verse 16, also in Exodus 34 and verse 22. The Feast of Ingathering. And this harvest metaphor reveals much about God's design for this really joyful time. See, God has labored within each of us to grow His fruit through this year, through our time and life in the church, and is now gathering us in, so to speak, from the fields into His barn to do the work of His kingdom. We've all been growing somewhat separately, individually, in our little plot of land, sucking in the sunlight and the water, but now we are being brought into the barn for the work of the Master. We see this represented in the design and purpose of each holy day. We mentioned the shofar that we hear on the Feast of Trumpets. We've got the privilege of hearing it, actually, literally, this year. The shofar calls us to gather ourselves to God. It's a direct call from God. Atonement brings us together as one. That's the message of the Feast of Atonement, to come together as one, to be one with ourselves as Jesus Christ and God are one, and be one with them as well. That's what Christ prayed for that faithful night. And the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day join us in our preparation and celebration of God's plan for all of mankind, and also a very strong, deep reminder of our part in it. We're all very familiar with Psalm 133. Now, let's turn there. Psalm 133. I think Mr. Armstrong, I've heard him say this a number of times, that this was Loma's favorite psalm. It sets the theme for the feast. It sets the theme for all of God's people's times of getting together, coming together. But it speaks to a much deeper kind of coming together than simply physically sitting next to one another in the same building. Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." The clear theme of God's Feast of Ingathering is unity. We hear this over and over and over again. It's the name that we have taken on, the United Church of God. We are to be united. It is our purpose, our mission, it is our goal set forth by God Himself. Now, Psalm 133 is speaking of God's delight when brethren dwell together in unity. This is God's delight. Not the fact that we are physically sitting together or doing the same things or having lots of social activities, but that we are truly unified in heart, in mind, and in spirit. He has designed these holy days, His Sabbath day, our Christian lives together, the very nature of the church to prompt that. It's God's delight, but it's also the basis for our joy at this special time. But again, the unity that God expects of us involves more than just our physical proximity to one another. Before we all leave for the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it's good to review and understand the kind of unity God expects us to rejoice in at this very special time. No matter how long you have been in the Church of God, you have seen your share of division. Some of it has been very open, splinter groups taking off and leaving over some silly wedge issue. You've seen it in personal relationships when, in the course of a conversation, you recognize there's a disagreement with someone. You don't see eye to eye, and we have different ways of handling that. Some confront it immediately, some back off and never approach it again, and we just accept those separations. Is that the kind of unity we are supposed to have? Are we simply supposed to be tolerant of one another? Or is it much deeper than that? Now, Paul wrote that though the body of Christ is not divided and can never be divided, schisms must come to reveal those that have been approved. Division is a part of the Church of God experience. Go back and read the book of Acts and all through the New Testament. You'll see that division had to be dealt with all the time. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, is where Paul promises that is part of it. It has to happen. It's God's design. But in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, he says, that is why it is happening, specifically because those who are approved need to be revealed. That's the way it happens. There are those causing division, and there are those causing unity. And the ones that are approved will be causing unity. In Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus himself said that he came not to send peace, but a sword, to separate those who are his from those who are not, setting family members at odds with one another. That's what the message would do. It's that important. See, those of his body will be practicing the ways that unify, those that are not, the ways that divide. Which do we practice, brethren? Which will we dwell on during this special time? You know, unfortunately, we've all been hurt by divisiveness in the world around us and within the church. You cannot live in this world, in this age, in this country, at this time, without being pulled one way or another, politically, economically, with all kinds of views. Everyone has an opinion, and everyone wants us to fall down on one side or the other of a given line, and everyone touts it. Many seem more intent to dwell on the things that separate us than the things that bring us together. Again, as a country, as a nation, and even as a church, we bring much of that into the church with us. And what my job is in marketing is to segment the market, the Chicago market, break people up into buckets so that we can know how to talk to each individual one. I've got 66 different groups that my market is broken down into, and I speak to each of them differently. Our whole nation has deteriorated, especially in the past 20 to 30 years, into these separatist buckets. We're no longer Americans. We have to be Polish Americans or Italian Americans or African Americans. Where is the unity that built this country? Where is that common goal? Where is that desire to drive for something, the ideal that was this country? Well, God's church has the same kind of ideal. And if we're not focused on it, especially at this very special time, we will be divided. The winds of change will blow through us. We will be winnowed away. And if the fruits of unity are not within us, we won't fall back with the rest of the fruit. We'll be blown away by those doctrines. We cannot allow the divisiveness in our nation, and even that we've seen in the church over the years, to separate us, especially at this time. Understand this. Divisiveness and its fruits will kill the joy of this feast. In Ephesians 4, Paul describes the things that promote and keep the kind of spiritual unity that brings so much joy to the feast of ingathering. They're lessons not for just this time of year, but they're lessons for all of life. We should be practicing them even more at the blessing of the Feast of Tabernacles, when we can push the world aside for 8 days and truly come together. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and review these principles. The first I'd like to cover is personal accountability. Personal accountability. As the prisoner of Jesus Christ, as Paul describes himself here in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he was writing from chains that he was in Rome. You don't get too much more committed than that. Being in prison for your beliefs, having guards potentially chained to you, having all the things that you were writing reviewed. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he talks about this personal accountability, and he leads into this walk that we all must individually select. I gave a similar message recently, and afterwards one of the brethren came up to me. We were having dinner together, and they asked, you know what, I agree with what you were talking about, so how are you going to get us there? And I didn't know how to answer. 10 years ago, I would have said, what do you mean? How am I going to get you there? Over the years, though, I realized that doesn't have the same effect I intended to have. But I wonder to what degree we have developed a mentality in our country of entitlement. We expect our government to get us out of this mess. We expect our employer to take care of us. We expect our local communities to do things for us. We've been conditioned to have those expectations and to even make those demands. And I wonder if we just sit here sometime in services and go, well, that's great, get us there. Lead us. You know, the Spirit of God is in each of us. We have the same access to the Word of God. It unites and binds us all together. We have to see ourselves as a committee of one. This is not about what others can do for us. We have to have personal accountability. We have to recognize that we are the solution. Otherwise, we are the problem. If we are not seeking unity with all of our hearts and minds and souls and being, we will be seeking division. We'll be part of the problem, not the solution. There is a walk worthy of the calling. It requires that we develop godly attributes, qualities of the heart, gifts of God's Spirit. And they're usually expressed or found wanting under pressure. I have noticed over the years that the Church of God has flourished when it's under pressure, when the world is persecuting us, or when we feel persecuted. There's something about being in a foxhole with somebody that makes them your best friend. But it's at times of prosperity and wealth that we don't feel that kind of pressure. Well, must we be pressured into this? If we clearly see our calling, if we clearly see that we are to be brothers and sisters, children in the family of God forever, if we truly embrace the destiny that God has given us, must we be pressured into striving for it? Paul here describes these characteristics. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Our calling has a walk. The way is a direction, and it is a process. We can't walk the path unless we know how to walk the path. Otherwise, we'll stumble and fall off it. Verse 2, here are the qualities that promote unity amongst brethren, that fulfill Psalm 133, verse 1. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. A lot in that little verse. Let's go through it. lowliness, humility of the mind, a deep sense of one's littleness. How small do we feel? On your knees before God, do you often wonder, speechless, God, you are so great and so big, and I am just so tiny. Do you feel that way when you come to services, when we recognize the plan of God and our minuscule portion of it, although it be very important to us, and in God's working with us, it still is very, very small. Do we feel overwhelmed by it? Are you willing to take on a duty that is needed in the body that overwhelms you? Oh, I can't do that. Yes, you can. Personal accountability. Oh, I can't give opening or closing prayer. I just can't. I don't know. I just can't. Do you pray? Yes. Why can't you do it in leadership of the congregation? Oh, I can't song lead. I just can't do that. My arms just do with their own thing. Or, I can't help out with sound. I know nothing about that. So what? Most of the people I've ever met that worked with sound crews and helping to serve in church have no training in that, but they were willing to learn, and they put themselves on the line for the unity of the church. Personal accountability. It takes humility to recognize you don't have what it takes, but God can give you what it takes. This word used for lowliness is from a combination of two words meaning not rising far from the ground. And this is not about somebody saying, oh, me, I can do that, yeah. No. The kind of involvement we need to have in the church is a recognition that there is a need. And if there's no one else to fulfill it, I step in. When we need help with the social, can we help? Do we have the ability? Are we willing to make the time? Some won't even come to a social, let alone help with it. And any need within the church, what special skills do you have that God is wanting to bring out for the benefit of the church? Not rising far from the ground. The second word is taken from a word which means understanding. So we recognize we are not far from the ground. Humility itself in English is taken from the word humus, which means soil, dirt. We recognize that we're simply walking dirt. God breathed into us. We're nothing special except the fact that God has called us into his church. See, those of the body know their place here, and they know they are not here of themselves. Let's turn back to Ephesians 2. Read verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How can anyone deny the need for them to pitch in and help provide unity within the church of God here and at the Feast of Tabernacles? I don't know how many calls for service we heard in the past 2 months at all kinds of feast sites all over the country and the world. How many of us volunteered? How many of us stepped in? How many of us saw the need to do that? It's that attitude that promotes unity. In humbleness of mind, we're willing to make that sacrifice. The opposite of lowliness is arrogance. Let's go to Romans 11. Romans 11, I read verses 17 through 22. Romans 11, verse 17. Here Paul is talking about what happened to Israel, that God had grown this tree, but the branches were bearing no fruit, so he cut off the branches and grafted on us. Now, we can be real proud of that, but that would be a human response. Or we could be real humbled by it. If those that had this relationship before threw it away, What will we do to make sure we don't do that going forward? Romans 11, verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Yeah, you may pound your chest, you may pat yourself on the back. They failed, but I won't. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. Arrogance is the opposite of lowliness, and it exposes itself in a number of ways. It causes division. There are many who think they know more than others. You hear it in conversations at church. We see it in others. We see it sometimes in ourselves. There are those who rely on their own understanding and push their own views instead of seeking the will of God. Instead of coming here thinking, maybe I can learn from my fellow brethren. Those that have been here 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. I think they've got something to teach me. I think I owe them respect. I think I should shut my mouth and open my ears. Arrogance causes division. Lowliness, humility of mind, brings unity. The second word he mentions here, the second concept, is gentleness. He's referring here to meekness, a countenance of the heart, expressed chiefly in trust toward God, self-composure in deference to God's intervention. You remember in Genesis when Abraham and Lot were approaching the land and about to divide it up between them, Abraham deferred to Lot. On one side there was just dryness and arid land. On the other side, beautiful, plush, green valleys. Abraham deferred to Lot and said, which will you have? Lot took the green. I think most of us would. Abraham was okay with that. He deferred to God. He trusted in God. He had a gentle nature about him. See, those of the body rely completely on the head. We don't worry when there is strife or something going on within the church. We trust that God will see us through, that he'll open the door, that he'll show us the path. And we have a gentle hand in that respect. Back when we had major divisions in the church, and you can point to any number of occasions in the past 4 or 5 decades, I remember specifically the one of about 12 to 15 years ago, I saw people fretful all over the place, worried, afraid. I had a lot of it myself. But when it all came down to it, God was in control. There's an absolute reason why that had to happen. We had to see that the church was not the plain truth. The church was not Ambassador Hall or Ambassador Auditorium. It wasn't Mr. Armstrong, and he knew that and told us that. The church was something deeper, bigger, more important than those buildings. We didn't need them. It hurt to lose them, I know. But we didn't lose the church. In fact, we were made stronger through that. We were made closer through that. We understand more because of that. That was God's will. Gentleness, meekness, that countenance of the heart that trusts in God. Let's go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, I read verses 1 through 9. Mr. Fay mentions this often whenever he feels persecuted by somebody or when somebody's speaking out against him in an evil way or spreading rumors or lies and he hears of it. He said, and it's happened to him many times over the years, he turns to this scripture to remind him of who's in charge and where his trust really is. Psalm 37, verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. What happened to those workers of iniquity from 15 years ago? They're dust in our rearview mirror, aren't they? And we're beyond all of that now. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. This promise stands no matter what happens to the Dow. No matter what happens to this country. No matter what terrorists may do to us or whoever becomes president. It doesn't matter. God's promise stands. And when we bring this attitude, this heart, to a church service and to the Feast of Tabernacles, we begin to approach the kind of unity God wants us to have. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. It causes division. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. The opposite of gentleness is self-willed. Those who are headstrong, and we all descend from the Israelites in one way or another. We've carried our own thick necks and hardened hearts in through those doors. God tells us it's time to soften those. See, division is caused by those who don't trust God, who act on their own part apart from the head. The third concept Paul introduces is long-suffering. This is self-restraint, especially during times of provocation. Patient assurance in the face of antagonistic persons. Let's go to Romans 12 and read verse 10. Romans 12, verse 10. We'll also read verses 17 through 19. Romans 12, verse 10. And let's go back to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Keep that in mind as we approach these holy days. There's much evil in the world going on around us. At this time, God tells us, cling to what is good. And this feast is very good. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Preference. We prefer to be together. That's the peace of unity. We prefer each other. With all the things that we may have to do at the feast, and they are considerable in the way God has blessed us, which do we prefer? Doing something on our own? Eating on our own? Playing golf on our own? Or do we prefer being together? We heard that in the sermonette. God prefers us to be together. This is why it's called the Feast of Ingathering. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If you don't get good service at a restaurant, it doesn't mean we should throw a tantrum. If your room isn't what it should be, deal with it patiently. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Everyone. That spirit of peace that binds us together within the church. And it's really what most people from outside the church notice about us at the feast. Self-restraint when provoked. Patient assurance in the face of antagonistic persons. See, those of the body aren't into retaliation or punishment. They love mercy. Not just receiving it, but extending it. Because that's the way they emulate their Holy Father. The opposite of long-suffering is anger. Those who cause division are easily provoked, easily set on edge. The littlest of things set them off. They're anxious, restless, fretful. and they're often calling for someone's head. Who's to blame for this? We want to know. Let's not worry about solving it. Let's find someone to point our fingers at. That's not long-suffering. And that's not the spirit of unity. The fourth concept that Paul introduces in this small verse, Ephesians 4, verse 2, is forbearance. Forbearance means to hold up, to bear with one another's faults, in love suffering long with others, hoping, believing, expecting the best, looking for the best in others. Let's go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, we'll read verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, the elect, we were elected, we were called. That's what we all have in common. We all have the same beginning and the same end. I don't care what differences we see in each other right now. They're only physical. Our spiritual path is the same. We're all being brought in at this time of harvest into the same barn. We're all climbing the same mountain. Now, we all may have started at different parts, but we're climbing to the same peak, which means we're all moving in the same direction. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Be willing to suffer long, knowing God will intervene. Knowing that if this person is on the same path, they will change. And though they are a problem and an irritation now, they won't be. As the Spirit of God works with them, they will change. We have our own issues. We have our own people that we annoy. They are patient with us. Let us be patient with them. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That is the basis for our forgiveness of others, His forgiveness of us. And we did far more to Him. Hold up. Bear with one another's faults. The opposite of forbearance is vindictiveness. Those who cause division can often be heard berating others, criticizing, accusing the brethren. There's only one that is the accuser of the brethren. You find yourself making an accusation, you better evaluate that spirit. You find yourself being critical of anything during the feast, of anything that's going on around you, whether in the tabernacle, at the service, in a message, in the music, anything. Check that spirit. It is not of God, and it is the spirit of division. Forbear, brethren. Forbear. Let's turn to Psalm 6. Psalm 6, verses 6 through 19. God tells us the six things that the Lord hates. And some commentaries will tell us that, I was reading the Sonstino this morning, that the first six kind of summarize, or a summarization, or it is summarized actually by verse 7. So the scripture says, this is Psalm 6, verses 16 through 19, these six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. The six encompass, or are encompassed by the seven. Let's read through these with a mindset of what that seventh point is. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate, or the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look. A proud look. You know, I've seen this poster for the United Way in our hanging around our building, because now they're asking for donations. But I think this is kind of an interesting statement. We must be more important than me. How's that for a theme for the Feast of Tabernacles? We is more important than me. Are we willing to go to the feast with that, or will we carry a proud look there? A lying tongue. You know, one of the main things that unifies us is our collective submission to the truth. We are all seeking the truth. We are all truth seekers. If we ignore the truth for whatever reason, if we pass on something that we don't know is the truth, or if we pass it on with a wrong intent, like gossip, we don't guard our speech. Are we passing on a lie? Are we being an agent for division? In Leviticus 19 and verse 16, you can just write that down. Israel is admonished not to gossip. Don't be a tale bearer. Prove all things. That's what we're here for. Somebody tells you something about somebody else, you better question it. You may even want to question the motivation. Anyone ever come to you and say, well, I'm going to tell you something, but you can't tell anyone else? What do? Do you say, okay, yeah, right, let me hear it. You know what I say? I say no. If you tell me, I guarantee you, if I think I need to, I'm going to tell somebody else. First and foremost, my wife's going to hear it. I keep nothing from her. Secondly, if you're talking about yours or somebody else's spiritual life or some kind of danger somebody is in, I'm not only going to tell the minister, I'm going to tell the police. I don't know if you know this, but the ministers, by law, all ministers in all churches, when they hear of something like child abuse in a counseling session, even though that's a privileged session, by law they are required to report it. Now they'll say, you need to tell the authorities. You need to go to the authorities, to the one that's telling them this. But if they don't, by law, they must report it. Now, is this ratting on somebody? Is this telling on somebody? Are we turning somebody in? I hope that is not our mentality. I hope we are concerned about everybody's well-being, and especially everyone's eternal life. Don't keep those things to yourself. And don't pass them necessarily to everybody. God is not about exposing sin. We just learned this in the Day of Atonement. He's about covering it up. Not hiding it in a sense of ignoring it. But He's not out there to make you embarrassed. But if you won't deal with it, He will. And any member of my family should have that concern about me. And this is the family of God. It's not about ratting on somebody. The third point, hands that shed innocent blood. Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount that hatred is the spirit of murder. If we allow anger to develop into a root of bitterness, if it becomes hatred, if we have these mental blocks where we just can't accept somebody or something, something's wrong with us. We become agents of division, not unity. The fourth point, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. You know, in Titus 1 and verse 15, Paul tells us, to the pure, all things are pure. Now that may sound naive to the intelligentsia, but that's the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. Do you assume the worst when you see things, when you hear things? Do you impugn motives? You see, division is caused by those who do impugn motives, who assume the worst. The fifth point, feet that are swift to running to mischief. They are drawn to wickedness. They see something bad going on. Boy, they have to get over there and watch it and see it. It draws them in. That's what our news channels do for us. Any kind of wickedness, they throw it up there, and boy, we just soak it up, don't we? It's in our human nature. We have to fight that impulse and not be drawn to mischief. The sixth point, a false witness that speaks lies. Interesting. The beginning thing here was a lying tongue. Proud look, lying tongue. He closes here with another one, a false witness that speaks lies. Kind of begins and ends with lies. God hates lies, because lies divide. See, accusations are the tools of Satan. And if we do not prove everything, everything, not just the pages of Scripture, but everything we hear against the pages of Scripture. We could be spreading lies, and that's not what we're about. Lastly, what do all these things lead to? Number 7, he that sows discord among the brethren. This is how discord is sown. We must avoid these things and do the opposite. Back in Ephesians 4, we must embrace those four characters, the nature of God that Paul describes in those four attributes. Let's go to verse 3 now. Half an hour to get through one verse. I think Mr. Fay is rubbing off on me. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's spend some time here. Bond. This is the Greek word syndesmos. It's a medical term for ligament. I was talking to Betty Halsey, who's coming in this morning, and she's been having some trouble with her ligaments in her leg, wearing a cast. I have hurt ligaments before. In fact, I think about last February, I was challenged to a 3-on-3 basketball game with some of our younger members. And, of course, being ignorant of my own age, I accepted. I was doing well for a while until my Achilles tendon popped. And then I went hobbling over to the bleachers, and they all looked at me and said, well, this is over. You know, I don't know, 20 years ago I might have been able to continue on, but it took me almost 6 months for that to heal, and I still have a limp. Ligaments. See, Paul likens peace within the church, within the body of Christ, to those fibrous bands that connect the joints and bones of the body. See, when ligaments are bent or turned in a way that they are not designed to, they can tear or hyperextend. It's extremely painful, and it's very debilitating. You hurt an Achilles tendon, it hurts the entire body. After a few weeks, other areas of my body that weren't used to working so much to help me walk started hurting. And within a month, I was a wreck. And everyone kept asking at work, boy, Brian, that's not getting any better. You ought to go see somebody. I saw doctors, but it just took time. That's what happens when you get old, young guys. See, those in the body of Christ understand the design of the body. That there are certain ligaments of peace that hold the body together. See, they apply those four godly attributes in respect of those ligaments of peace that God has sown. See, those who cause division do not. In their arrogance, their willfulness, their critical nature, they will bend the body of Christ in ways it was not designed to function, trying to cause tearing, trying to hyperextend, whether consciously or not. That's division. And see, Christ will not let that happen. He will stop that, because the body of Christ will have no division. Let's go to verse 4, Ephesians 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's a mouthful. I think that covers every base. We are one. You may think you're different. You may have listened to marketers like myself and advertisers that tell you you're special. You're different. You deserve better. We will specifically serve your special needs because we want to sell you something. We were all raised in this society, and we may think we are that special. Well, to God, we are special, but we are one. The we is more important than the me. This verse is talking about our shared oneness. It's expressed 3 in 3. See, Christ's prayer on that night, this is John 17, verse 21, on the night he was betrayed, was that we would be one as he and the Father are one. This describes that oneness. First, in awareness. We have a shared awareness. One body, we are aware that we are in one body, a single discernible community with the same love for one another. We have one Spirit. There is the same visible power in each of us, the same essence, the same holy consciousness in every one of us. And we have one hope of our calling, the same inspired vision of the kingdom of God. That's why we're excited about these days. That's why we count them down all year long. Not the fact that we have five times our normal income to spend in 8 days. Yeah, that may be exciting for those who initially start keeping the feast. But after a while, you learn the lesson that Solomon learned, that the way to happiness is to know why you are here in the first place, what life is about, what our mission should be, what our shared destiny is. That's what brings us together. That's what makes this feast a joy. The second grouping here is a shared focus. The first was about a shared awareness. Now we have a shared focus. One Lord, Jesus Christ, the same teacher, the same master of us all. We emulate the same God. We are all climbing the same mountain. I don't care how different we are now. I don't care how different our backgrounds were, where we came from, or how far we've got to go. We are all climbing the same mountain. One faith, the same Word of God. It's sitting in each of your laps. We all study it. We all apply it. The same Word of God, the same law. We cling to the same promises. One baptism, the same remission for sins, the same laying on of hands, the same beginning. We all had it. We all went through it. We're on the same path. We can't let the divisions of this world separate us, or we will lose the joy of this feast. We will lose the joy of our Christian journey in life. Shared awareness, shared focus, and also shared the same shared source of it all. None of us did this on our own. God called us through Jesus Christ to this purpose. One God and Father of us all. He is above all. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is through all. He is omniscient, all-knowing. And He is in you all. He is omnipresent. How much more united can we be? Brethren, when we focus on the things that divide us, we will be divided. When we focus on the things that unite us, we will be united. Do you believe that? We must believe that for the feast to be a joy. Let's go to Philippians 2 and verse 13. Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God, let's go back to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see the personal accountability here? Paul was asking them to obey, not just because he was there, not just because the minister is watching, but because we understand what unites us. We understand what it takes to get there, to reap the reward of the kingdom of God, to be members of the family of God. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Brethren, the same God works in each of us. He is over us, He is through us, and He is in us. See, those of the body realize their oneness. We are defined by these things, and we are drawn to them, and by this we are drawn to one another. See, those who cause division see these things as uniquely, exclusively theirs. God is giving this to me. Now, they may share them, but not with all those whom God calls. They pick and choose who they will share them with. That is not the design of unity. That is the design of division. We are separating to ourselves something that is all of ours. Brethren, we must learn to define all of our relationships through our relationship with God. This is not just about what we are displaying outside of the church. It's not just about giving deference to family that either may or may not be in the church. This has to do with who we choose to be with. Do we define that by the God of heaven? I don't know how many people we have had leave the church of God, and I say leave, divide themselves away. In 1 John, we're told clearly that if they were of us, they would have remained with us. Now, either they are the church of God or we are. We can't both be and be divided. The body of Christ is not divided. So who do we choose to associate with? Those who God has called to this congregation, to this flock, to where you're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, to where He has placed His name? Or do we hang out with those who decide to sit on their patios every Sabbath? Or who, because of one point of division or another, feel they can't meet with us, but they have no problem showing up at our Feast of Tabernacles? Do you know that 1 in 5 people at our Feast of Tabernacles this year that are at our feasts, God's feasts, choose not to meet with us during the year? It's not that they live too far away. It's not that they can't get here. They choose not to be here, but feel they need to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. Do they understand this message of unity? Do they understand God's feast of ingathering, or are they just going through the ceremonies? I don't know. I'm not going to impugn motives. We receive them. I'm not saying they shouldn't come. God's people are gracious. God is gracious. We receive them. We hope upon hope that they will get it, that they will learn, that they will understand and choose to meet with us. And some have. And we're thankful for that. But some choose to continually divide themselves. This is not the spirit of the feast. There are some who still are within the United Church of God, who are within God's church, who choose rather to associate with those who have left and have deeper relationships with those who have left than with those who are right here among us, sitting right next to them every Sabbath. We're going to the same feasts, who believe the same things. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. But choose to associate with those who choose not to associate with us. That is not the spirit of unity. Will you allow God to choose who you will fellowship with? Will we allow God to make that choice? Whether we allow it or not, He does. We need to recognize that and recognize our obligation in it. Let's go to Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8, I know I turned here in a different context on the Feast of Trumpets, but I'd like to review this again. Jews had returned back to Jerusalem, and something very beautiful happens here. And this is something we all need to understand before we go to the Feast of Tabernacles every year. The center of the Feast of Tabernacles is God's messages to us. By any means necessary, get to those services. Hear the Word of God expounded on through His ministry. That is what unites us more than anything else. This is what was uniting those who were returning to Jerusalem here from captivity. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square, as one man in the open square. How do you gather as one man? That's more than simply knowing where to stand, where to go, following instructions. One mind, one heart, one spirit. That was in the front of the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. With all who could hear with understanding. Verse 3, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. You concerned about an hour and a half long service. We'll try to get it done quickly, because I know I should be getting this done. From the Watergate, from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him, at his right hand, were a bunch of guys. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. One man. They were there to hear God's minister expound from the book of the law. That was their purpose. That was their design. That's why they went there. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So Jeshua, Bani, and these other guys helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. We know our place. To learn from those God has appointed to teach us. These are the jewels of the Feast of Tabernacles. These messages that these men have been working on, that God has been working through these men to inspire for months. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's exactly what we do today. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For the people wept when they heard the words of the law, because they had forsaken the words of the law, and they faced that punishment of exile. Brethren, it is God's word, most importantly, that unites us all. The body is one in doctrine. It's one in belief. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, there are no private interpretations. If you have a perspective, a speculation, keep it to yourself. We need to discuss this. We need to discuss our differences. If you have an idea, bring it out. Don't let it stew. I don't know how many people sitting on their patios are going off in their own little direction because they're afraid of rubbing the shoulders with people who might correct them. That is not the spirit of unity. You seek to get those ideas out into the open, not to be divisive, but to listen and to learn, to get feedback, to understand. Do I understand this correctly? It's an open, submissive approach to brethren and the ministry. The message at the Feast of Tabernacles are probably more focused, more intense than most we hear all through the year. Brethren, we seek agreement, not just tolerance. We have tolerated too long. Two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. Amos 3. Agree. This doesn't happen when we keep our little opinions to ourselves. We have to talk about it graciously, openly. Share ideas. Learn from each other. Talk about those messages. Malachi 3, verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and God heard it and blessed them. This is the basis for our fellowship. It's not about we won't be talking about how the Cubs are doing, or the Sox, or the Bears, or the Packers, or any sports team, or what's going on, how's your job going, staying busy? Wrong. That's the small talk you hear in churches of the world. Talk about the truth. Talk about what we're learning. You know, years ago there was this excitement at the Feast of Tabernacles. What new thing will we learn? What will we take home with us to unite us even further in the same message, the same word? We seek agreement, brethren, not just tolerance. Change, not just knowledge. We're not just sitting there gleaning knowledge. We should be listening and reading Scripture from the perspective of correction. What do I need to change? How do I help us be more unified in full recognition of our responsibilities, our personal accountability? We seek accord and harmony, not just neutrality. Neutrality defines Laodiceans. Accord and harmony define those doing the work of God, clearly focused on the goal, inspired to achieve it. Again, this requires open, honest discussion on the point. And there has to be concession and submission to the Word of God. This is not private interpretation. We're not talking about our opinions or what we think. What does God say? And Scripture settles all. Again, two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. Our shared oneness is based upon our understanding of the Word of God. There's a third point that Paul speaks to here. Back to Ephesians 4. I should have told you to keep a little ribbon or a finger there. Ephesians 4. I should have kept the ribbon there. Let's read verses 7 through 9. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? That he also first descended into lower parts of earth? He who descended is also one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Gifts. See, Christ endows each of us with special gifts. Each of us, brethren, not just the people who approach this lectern, not just those who sing in choir or play in the orchestra, every one of us. Gifts. For what reason? For building up the body. For edifying the body in love. Everyone. Who are you? And what is your gift? Do you know? God will reveal it to you. And it's not like we just have one gift. Over a course of years on this planet, God can endow us with many gifts based upon the needs of His church. Are you an encourager? Can you strengthen others? Are you a servant? Are you an organizer? What gift has God given you that the church of God needs for its unity, to strengthen those ligaments that hold us together? And again, Christ is the one that endows these gifts. Don't sit there in the congregation at the feast and go, boy, I could give that message better than that guy. Or I could sing that song better than him. Boy, these ushers, they really need some practice or something. That's the spirit of criticism. That's the spirit of division. You have the gift. Use it in service. Why aren't you ushering? Why aren't you singing? Why aren't you teaching? Where has God placed us? What gift has God given us? See, Christ is the one who endows us with these gifts. Who can question their dispersion? Paul here addresses those who are appointed to leadership, specific offices within the church. They are endowed with gifts to help sustain unity. Now, these are separate gifts, which is a clear indication, and you see this from God's creation, that God loves diversity. He hates division, but He loves diversity. Differing gifts. We don't all have the same gifts. He wants us to be different. He wants us to maintain our personalities, but He wants our character to be like Him in Christ. Change your character. God is not looking for conformity in that respect. We aren't all automatons. He doesn't want you to lose that special uniqueness that is you. But He wants us to conform in righteousness to the character of the Godhead. That's the invitation. Here He mentions these offices within the church. Apostles. Some are gifted with the gift of administration, of organization, strategic planning. Prophets. Some are gifted in analysis and with insight, with oratory skills, with language skills, writing skills. Not all of us, some of us. Some are gifted as evangelists. They're more assertive and they know tactfully how to be assertive with the Word of God. They have that focus. They have the gift of encouragement to encourage people to come along. Some are gifted as pastors and teachers. They are caregivers. They are compassionate. They're tender. They're gentle. They're patient. They listen. They know how to counsel. They have evaluative reasoning. Again, not all of us have these gifts. And frankly, not all of us need an official position to be able to use those gifts to the building up of the body in love. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Here, I'm going to put my ribbon here now. 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, let's go to Romans 12 first. Romans 12, verses 5 through 8. Romans 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Each of us has a special gift from God, the gift of His Holy Spirit. It's what binds us together. If we're reluctant to use it, we're not adding to the unity of His church. If we want a different gift, we don't like the gift we've been given, we're envious, we want that gift. Boy, I wish I want to be able to sing like that. You don't have the ability to sing, maybe your gift is something else. Certainly, during the congregational hymns, sing out with all your might. But maybe choir or special music is not your special gift. Could be. Ask God what that gift is before we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, wherever you are going. Ask God to show you His gift to you and show you and give you opportunity to use it at this feast and add to the joy of this feast by edifying one another in love, building up the body. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. Corinth was struggling with division, allegiances to certain teachers. Paul was trying to address them, help them to understand what it truly meant to be unified. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Try to get through them quickly here. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. I'll tell you one of the most important things that I have learned in the church in my 26 years. And it's from those who don't even think they're teaching. But those who struggle with pain every day, those who face prolonged illnesses, and they keep coming back. Some of them I've anointed so many times I can't count them all. For differing things. For those who die in the faith. And those who go on after them You see, they don't think they're setting much of an example. When they suffer in silence, they feel feeble, weak, foolish sometimes, wondering if they should be anointed again. There's no limit there. It's those who don't really think they're doing much, in many cases, that are doing everything. The example of their faith keeps all of us going. We should know them. We should understand from them. We should learn from them. We should follow their example. Christ imparts gifts, again, not to divide or separate. Differing gifts, yes, but to build up, to edify the body. If we all had the same gifts, where would be our dependency on one another? That's one of the things that builds unity, when we have to depend upon the gift of another. One gift is not better than another. One isn't more Christian than another. All are necessary for the functioning of the body. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 and read verse 12. The purpose here of these gifts, for equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body in Christ. The word equipping here is the Greek word katartismos. That's a mouthful. Katartismos. It means to prepare or to put right. In surgery, it's applied to the setting of a broken bone. Strengthening, mending, supporting the church for the work of service so the body of Christ is built up. Do you see a bone under stress? Do you see a ligament under stress? What can your gift do to hold it up? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are not yet a mature body. We must grow into the stature of the fullness of Christ. And to a great extent, these Sabbath services, these holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles, is practiced for us. But He has made us well equipped to do so, to grow to His fullness. In verse 3, Paul introduced the unity of the Spirit. That's a gift to be kept, to be preserved. Here he introduces unity in the faith, that belief applied in action. That is something to be attained. It is a goal to reach for. This maturity is only reached as we walk worthy of the calling, as Paul said, and continue to appreciate and share the gifts he's given us that bind us together. Verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. More things that cause division. You see, as we come together, as Paul has described here, personal accountability, understanding the path we are to walk, understanding our gifts that we are to apply, we reach this maturity. The wickedness who caused division may not be discernible to a spiritually young person recently baptized, but a mature Christian knows. The winds don't blow us apart. The wind of doctrine is false teaching. We've seen much of that in the church over the years. We'll probably see more at some point in time. And we'll have to deal with it. We've seen the trickery of men, those who seek to cheat or defraud. I think it's funny if the motive was profit, to take our former campus and all the money that had built up, they have what they desired. I wouldn't trade what we have for any times the amount of money they may have received for that. Cunning craftiness. We don't fall prey to the clever. to insidious, misleading wedge issues. We recognize them. We recognize those are not important. We have bigger things to deal with. Brethren, as we mature, as we individually walk worthy of the calling, and as we collectively share our gifts with one another to the edification of the body, together, we will not be fooled by the deception of those who seek to divide us. And we will not be fooled by the spirit of division that may seek to work through us. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, many grow up, or may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for edifying itself in love. Speaking the truth in love, the body grows ever more coordinated with the head. That is what brings unity. I'd like to read verse 16 from the Weymouth Translation. That's the New Testament in modern English. Quote, dependent on him, the whole body, its various parts closely fitting and firmly adhering to one another, grows by the aid of every contributory ligament, with power proportioned to the need of each individual part, so as to build itself up in a spirit of love. Unquote. Brethren, it is only when each part is working properly and contributing appropriately that the body can function as one, as God designed it to. God's Feast of Ingathering is a celebration of our spiritual unity. And I stress that, brethren, spiritual unity. We do not fulfill it simply by sitting next to one another. We don't fulfill it by simply going through the ceremony. It's a celebration of our spiritual unity. It's not about proximity. Neither is it about more or better social activities. It's about coordinating our hearts in mind and in spirit. It's about being at one with each other as Jesus and the Father are one. Though Paul promised us that divisions will continue, he also promised that the body of Christ would never be divided. Those of the body will be seeking the ways that unify us spiritually. We will hold ourselves personally accountable, living in respect of the bonds of peace that unite us. We will seek to be with others who are mindful of our common origin, our true Christian experience, and our ultimate goal, the kingdom of God. And we will be applying our special gifts, sacrificing ourselves in love for the building up of the body. This is the feast that God has called us to. This is the joy he expects us to have for the next 8 to 10 days. This is the gathering he expects. Brethren, as we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day that culminate God's fall feast of ingathering, let's make sure we are all rejoicing as he intends us to in the spirit of unity.